Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's words from Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus continued that sermon with this conclusion, Matthew 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. God and mammon, you cannot remain loyal to both. It's simply impossible. And that's the subject before us this morning. This isn't an evangelistic passage. That is to say, James is not warning the rich to repent. Rather, he's encouraging the saints who are often poor with the certain reality of what will happen to the rich. Now, surely, I can use this text to give that warning along with the invitation to repent and believe in Christ, and that would be a right application of it. But that's not specifically what is before us with James' words primarily. Our context is those words we'll study next week as I read verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So our verses this morning are a call to a patient expectation of Jesus' return. James, in that exhortation, understands the reality of struggles in this life. He understands those struggles often have to do with a shortage of this world's goods. He's mentioned that previously in this letter. Remember James 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Or James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And thus his words are an intended encouragement to guard the people of God from the snares and temptations of the riches of this world. Paul writes a similar warning to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10, when Paul says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul goes on in that passage with this exhortation, 1 Timothy 6:11, but you, man of God, flee those things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Flee those things, the temptation to the desire and the love of money and mammon. Flee those things and pursue righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, Jesus says. James uses that same context to describe exactly what the unbelieving rich man is really like and what will happen both to his riches and to his own soul. I begin with his description, James's description, of the love of mammon. I've chosen to keep that word rather than the word riches or even money to be a bit more inclusive. Money is only one aspect of these worldly riches that we are discussing. Treasure is the way the word's translated in verse 3. This world's treasure. Surely that includes hard, cold cash. It also includes all the material riches of our world. Our homes and our clothes and our possessions, all of them. All the stuff of life which we are so adept at accumulating. And the focus is upon those who love those things. Those afflicted with the love of money. What are they like? What are those people like? James' readers knew all too well, as the situation James mentions seems to be all too familiar to them. It begins with a description of the sin of oppressing your workers, withholding wages. Look at verse 4. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Indeed, the wages of the laborers cry out, withholding wages. It was a very specific and explicit biblical command that the wages were to be paid daily. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until morning. And even more fully, Deuteronomy 24:14, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. It was sin. It was robbery. It was theft. You're stealing and breaking the eighth commandment. You are oppressing the poor. There's no banks. There's no checking accounts, no credit cards, no monthly bills. There was simply daily life. Now, I don't apply the Old Testament civil laws in exactly the same manner today, in exactly the detail, as if all Christian employers today would be obliged to pay their workers at the end of every single day. But the principle, the general equity of that idea still remains. I've known of companies that used to pay monthly, sometimes even delay a month's payment another month, so you would work for 2 months before receiving any wages, and that certainly is wrong. Even a single monthly payment at the end of the month is a hardship for many and really ought not to be practiced. Perhaps weekly or every other week is the most appropriate schedule for most people, but the point James makes is they weren't getting paid at all. That's what happens when men become greedy. And again, James's comment is an encouragement to believers to understand the future, the destiny of those who are wicked in these ways. This is what happens when men become greedy. Often corporations become greedy as well. Companies who care little about their workers, workers badly harmed by that lack of concern, essentially withholding money from their labor so that executives can be exorbitantly rich. When I pastored a church in Concord years ago, I knew many people who had worked all their lives for a large textile mill, only to have next to nothing to show for it, for their lifelong labor. And the owner of the mill was known as the great philanthropist. His name was attached to the public library and the local hospital, among other things, to which he had given his money and in order to purchase a legacy. And his workers suffered, and I knew them in their later years, as they had little to nothing after working hard all their lives. I believe James would say that's wrong. His words, James' words, are a condemnation upon the wicked. The wicked are not his audience, though. The godly are. So what's the encouragement of this? That God will avenge them. God will defend his people, especially the poor and the oppressed. And notice how God is described, the end of verse 4. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth, sometimes translated the Lord of Hosts. Sabaoth is a very different word than Sabbath, though they sound so familiar in our language. Sabaoth is a large group of men, typically an army. And that's the meaning of the word host. So the name Lord Sabaoth, or Lord of Hosts, means the Lord of all the armies of heaven. The Lord of all the angels assembled as a great heavenly army. The Lord of all the powers and forces of heaven itself. I don't think there is any other name for God that could more extensively define his exalted and unlimited power. And that is the God who will hear the cries of the poor and oppressed victims of fraud and theft. Your cries have reached his ears. The Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth, that's your encouragement. And the description of the sins of the wicked continue in something of an advancing pattern of offense. James next mentions the sin of unrestrained indulgence. Again, the wicked who will answer to the Lord of hosts, their unrestrained indulgence. That's what happens to those afflicted with a love of money. First, they steal, even from those who work for their well-being. And then verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Now those are graphic words, descriptive words, not actually that easy to translate it. It could be translated, as I read from the New King James, pleasure and luxury. The ESV has luxury and self-indulgence. The New American Standard Bible has verse 5 perhaps best. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. Wanton means unrestricted, unrestrained, uninhibited, given to pleasure without any sense of moderation and self-control. Absolutely unbridled, excessive indulgence, like the prodigal son who squandered his property in reckless living. You could think of things like the annual Mardi Gras in New Orleans, a celebration in anticipation of Lent when they were to give up something as a testimony of their faith. So before that, they just indulge in the worst imaginable ways. Think, if you want, of the worst examples of pleasure-seeking indulgence in all areas of life. That's the image James is attempting to portray, and he's using a very appropriate but insulting image to make his point at the end of verse 5. He compares those people who indulge themselves, he compares them to domestic animals, pigs, cattle perhaps, simply being fattened up for the day of slaughter. So the pigs indulge their greedy appetites in whatever they can find to eat, enjoying their freedom to indulge, but really, the farmer is just getting them fat in order to sell more ham. That's James' encouragement to the poor. And then the final step in this degradation of increasing depth of sinfulness that began with the love of mammon, it's the sin of murderous abuse. The rich weren't content to steal. They progressed to killing the innocent, the most defenseless even. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So are you encouraged, you who are the victims of these crimes? James intends you to be so. Encouraged by the realization of what will happen to those riches of the rich. Here is where any jealousy ought to be done away with, for that is for what is there in the riches of the world to be jealous of? Those riches will all disappear. In fact, they are already disappearing. And James thus describes the loss of mammon in verses 2 and 3. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Again, very descriptive words, and his message is so very clear. The value of worldly riches will inevitably fade away. The chief forms of wealth in James' day were apparently foodstuffs, clothing, gold, and silver. And each of them will necessarily disappear. None of them are secure. Your riches are corrupted. They have rotted. They have decayed as foodstuffs left without refrigeration or preservation. Interesting, isn't it, that God made so much of our food to last only a short while, just like the daily manna provided for his people in the wilderness in the Old Testament. And so we are taught to pray, as we did with those very words not many minutes ago, give us this day our daily bread. Riches might mean you have a big farm and a good harvest, but all that food will rot away. So the worst thing you could do is to try and hoard it. What a danger is such covetousness that you would measure the success and prosperity of your life according to your accumulated goods. Luke 12, verse 15. He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax. Eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Just like us, the people of James' day would often measure their wealth by their clothing. But even the best of clothes, even the most expensive of garments, were subject to decay, just like rotting food. You see, moths don't discriminate. A moth attacks clothing of both the rich and the poor. The poor don't have much to worry about, though since they typically might only have the clothes they are wearing upon their backs. The rich store their expensive garments, often to find them destroyed by devouring insects. We still have that problem today, don't we? And then your gold and silver, your money, it will be corroded. Now, precious metals don't rust like we would expect of iron, but the image is still true and accurate. The symbolism is clear. Your gold is ultimately as useless as if it were entirely corroded. And what about us? Our gold corrodes also, doesn't it? Think of the effects of inflation, particularly as we experienced it a couple of years ago. You can hoard all the money you want all your life. And every year of inflation that passes, it has less and less value. That's not terribly hard to understand. In any effective financial planning you might do, you look for appreciable assets, things like real estate and houses, but even those can lose money, can't they? So don't be deceived by temporary illusions. Our assets will ultimately depreciate. Everything we have, everything we possess will eventually lose its value. The only question is when, how quickly, under what circumstances. And so, as I began with Jesus' words, Matthew 6, 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Similarly, in the wisdom of the Proverbs, we read Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 5. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you. Put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Let me remind you again of the purpose of this study, this text, and this sermon. This is to be an encouragement to resist the temptation of the devil to love money, mammon. It's to be an encouragement to you who might feel the pain of a shortage with respect even to your fair share of this world's goods. It's to be your encouragement, knowing that those who are rich, particularly in the sense of their own wickedness, knowing that those who are rich will in some way or another lose all that they have. How much of his riches will a rich man lose? Ultimately, all of it. For when he dies, he takes none of it with him. And James is very pointed in these words. The treasure of worldly riches inevitably brings judgment. It's not that a rich man cannot be saved, but that a rich man clinging to his riches cannot. You see, the godly man who is rich is called to be generous, rich in good deeds. And that's quite another story altogether. Here's the context. The context is of a stingy, cold-hearted, oppressive man who hoards all the worldly riches he can with no regard to show forth a godly love toward his neighbors, even toward those whom he employs. And so if the rich man thinks himself to be worthy of reward because of his giving money, Jesus says he will be rewarded, but only by man, not by God. So we read Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in the case James addresses, if you hoard your worldly wealth, if you're found with all your stashes of gold and silver, that stash will testify against you. It will testify of your greediness and your stinginess. It will testify of your hard-heartedness and your coldness with which you lived, and you will be judged accordingly. Verse 3, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. The last days is a reference to the whole time period between Jesus' first and second coming, and the reference point is upon the second coming, in a triumphant return in glory to judge the world. And James says, you've laid up for yourselves money, money which has value in this age, but Jesus will come at the end of this age to bring judgment. So what good is your money in that context? You've hoarded it up for your own advantage, and it will simply stand as a testimony to your selfishness at the soon coming day of judgment. Therefore, it will eat your flesh like fire. What a devastating condemnation upon those who think highly of themselves because of their worldly wealth. Not only will they lose it all when they die, but it will be the cause and occasion of their judgment. No wonder Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Otherwise, they will face the judgment of death. And that is James' encouragement to the poor in these verses. The wicked, especially those who are rich in conjunction with their wickedness, they will be condemned. James says to them, verse 1, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Those are sober words, not to be spoken lightly or in any sense of vindictiveness, but rather in the grief of expectation, even upon the wicked. Weep and howl because of the miseries that will come to you. And by contrast, he says to the righteous, who might well still be poor in this world's eyes, verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. This is the encouragement. Patient, Steadfast endurance comes to the poor when they are able to observe and understand the experiences of the rich that will come at the day of judgment. And what they observe, the righteous poor in the sense of this world's riches, what they observe in the rich on the day of judgment is the grief of unrepentant sinners. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. Again, that's not said in terms of spite. Those are not words of godly sorrow leading to repentance. For although the word weep might be applied that way, the word howl certainly doesn't. Rather, these words describe the howling of those who bewail extraordinary pain and grief. And so James observes that, even grieving for those who will endure such a judgment. As Calvin remarks, repentance indeed has its weeping, but being mixed with consolation, it does not proceed to howling. There's no consolation in the words of verse 1. It's nothing but worldly sorrow that leads to death, the miseries of death, unrestrained and unbroken grief. And beloved, that's the future of the wicked who die with the love of worldly riches undiminished. And there's good reason for their grief, for great will be their misery, which will come upon them. James writes of the certainty of eternal miseries. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. We don't often speak about the miseries of death that will come upon the believer. Perhaps not often enough. It is appointed for man to die once after this, the judgment. Also, these words, Hebrews 10:26, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy and the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, so I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The certainty of eternal miseries is what James is recognizing with regard to the sinful, wicked, rich. And then in the destruction of the judgment upon Babylon, as a representation of that same eternal judgment, we read these words, Revelation 14:14-20. I looked, and behold, a white cloud. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. He who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth. The earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried out with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Sober words, but beloved, this is for your encouragement. You who are poor in this world's riches need not lament your poverty. You do not need to be jealous or envious of the riches of the rich. From the point of view of eternity, their mammon is worthless. And your inheritance is more precious than gold. And so, going on, verse 7, be patient, long-suffering, with endurance, until the coming of the Lord. Be long-suffering, you who have put your hope in Christ. Wait with a sure and certain expectation of all the glories that only heaven can provide. And with that encouragement, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. The end with some other words of Jesus spoken on a similar occasion recorded in Luke chapter 12. Words of encouragement for you, just like these words of James, especially encouragement to those who might well struggle with the need of more of this world's things. We read in Luke 12, 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Father, may our treasure be in heaven. May that which we value the most be the riches of eternity, not the riches of this world's mammon. Help us, O Father, even if we experience some measure of loss, even if we experience some measure of lack, of want, may we understand in patient expectation of the coming of the Lord. May we wait for that day. And as we observe others who are wicked, prospering even in their wickedness, may we also understand their end, what will become of them, the judgment that awaits those who die without Christ. May that be our encouragement, even as it is our great goal and desire to bring the gospel to those who might hear and by hearing be saved. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing of heaven with the words of 539, Jerusalem the Golden. And let's sing of what lies ahead of us as we wait for that great day. Jerusalem the Golden. Let's stand as we sing, number 539.
Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath your contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh I know not, what joys await us there. Radiance